unfortunately all too true that we usually don't ask the Lord to have His own way until we've had ours for a while. And then we come wounded and weary and finally are willing to acknowledge that His way is the only way that'll work. Well, we want to finish up this evening with the lessons we can gain from Noah. So if you'll open with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we're also going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and Matthew 24. Just again, before we start, let's commit the time to the Lord and ask that God the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to what He has for us to learn in His Word this evening. Let's pray. Father, we're very conscious of the fact this evening that we can accomplish absolutely nothing apart from You. And therefore, we surrender ourselves to the will and the plan and the purpose of God the Holy Spirit this evening. We ask that as the Word is taught, the Spirit will take up that sword and pierce our souls for our refining, for our edification, for our correction, for our encouragement, that by the renewing of the mind, Jesus Christ might be formed within us. We pray, Father, that the practical needs that are represented in the lives here might be met, and we ask that we would all be humble enough to be remolded and remade, that we will set ourselves aside and that we'll allow Jesus Christ to have His rightful place in our lives for Your ultimate glorification. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen that there are three primary lessons of the three arcs of history. We have the Ark of Noah, we have the Ark of Moses, and we have the Ark of the Covenant. And essentially what these three arcs teach us is that mankind is in need of divine deliverance from universal judgment, and therefore mankind needs a personal Savior. That's something that you need to take into consideration in your own life. We often, as believers, trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior from eternity, but don't trust Him as our deliverer on a day-by-day basis. And of course, the result is we end up weak and weary and ragged and beaten and battered, because He is just as powerful to save you from your needs today as He is powerful to save you from the lake of fire. And the way that it comes about is in exactly the same way. It's a simple act of surrender through faith. Not only does man need divine deliverance and therefore a personal deliverer, but we also recognize by the illustration of the Ark of the Covenant that our sins can only be removed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at those things, and that's just a little bit of a review to bring us back up to speed as we look again at Hebrews 11 and verse 7, which tells us by means of faith, that is, through the instrumental agency of faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with reverence, godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, essentially what we see in the Ark of Noah is an anticipation of future events. Let me get my... My elves are failing. I'm going to have an elf meeting after this. See if we can get things squared away. Just kidding. Having elves is handy. It's kind of like having a wife, you know. When things go wrong, you can always... Well, you know how it works. Looking back about 2,500 years before the cross of Jesus Christ, we have eight people delivered from universal judgment. The Ark of Noah looks forward to two events. The first event is the rapture of the church, and the second event is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And of course, in between, we have the time of tribulation. Now, there are a lot of lessons that we can learn, and we could go on and on and on, but let's just turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and see once again that particular passage before I begin to develop the analogies between the rapture of the church and the second advent. In this particular passage, it says, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, in other words, not the ritual of water baptism, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And your answer of a good conscience toward God is based on baptism, but it's not water baptism, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As God sealed Noah and his family in the ark in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 15, so you and I have been sealed into union with Christ by means of the baptism and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on then to say, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, before we actually look at the ark as a lesson of the rapture and as a lesson of the second advent, just notice for a moment there the fact that it was Noah and eight souls that were saved through water. I think this is very significant. You may want to jot down a few things on the significance of these eight people. First of all, remember that eight is the number in Scripture that designates a new beginning. Eight is representative of resurrection life. Seven, of course, as you're aware, is the number of divine fulfillment or completeness, and the number beyond that is the number of a new beginning. Secondly, every male child in Israel was circumcised on the eighth day, anticipating his salvation. This is recorded for us in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17, and the circumcision of that male child was really a commitment on the part of the parents to raise that child in the faith, to raise him as a son of the covenant. The implication, of course, was that if they raised that child as a true faithful believer, he one day would be the head of a household, and he would raise his household in the faith, and this was the significance of the circumcision. Circumcision was a picture of the putting off of the flesh, which, of course, was a picture of salvation. Third, Bethlehem, which is the birthplace of the Lord, is mentioned exactly eight times in the Bible. Bethlehem is mentioned eight times in the Bible. Fourth, Jesus rose on the first day of the week, the day after the seventh, making it, if you want to number it this way, the eighth. The first day of the week is mentioned eight times in the New Testament. The first day of the week is mentioned eight times in the New Testament. Fifth, in Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus." It's interesting that the Greek letter equivalent of the name Jesus is 888. Now, 3 is, of course, symbolic of deity. We know, for example, with Antichrist, we have the 666. And what you have there, 6 is the number of a man. 3 is the number of God, so you have a man claiming to be God. But with Jesus Christ, you have 888. 8, of course, is the number of new beginning and resurrection life. And 3 is, of course, the number of deity. And so you have Jesus Christ as God in the flesh being the author of resurrection life. It's interesting that all of the words Lord, Christ, Messiah, and Savior are multiples of 8. Now, this might seem like, and I've questioned myself in the past, you know, you can just make it be whatever you want. You actually can't. The mathematical likelihood of being able to do this is impossible. You probably couldn't work it out if you tried. It's a near impossibility to have so many things that fall together in exact multiples. 6, David, who is a type of Christ, was the 8th son of Jesse, born in Bethlehem, as I mentioned, which occurs 8 times in the Scripture. David was the 8th son of Jesse. Point 7, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, there are, in the original, 888 words. In the book of Revelation, called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, there are 888 words. Eighth, in the book of Revelation, the resurrection is called the harvest. It's very interesting. The numerical value of the word harvest is exactly half that of the Savior. In essence, what you have is 16 times 88 as compared to 8 times 88. The harvest has a numerical equivalent that is exactly one half of the word Savior. This is interesting in light of the fact that the bridegroom, and we talked about the bridegroom a little bit in our service this morning, is mentioned 16 times in the book of Revelation, while the bride is mentioned 8. Half as many times. I mean, again, if you tried to work all of this out and just make it happen, it would be pretty hard to come about. The Ark of Noah is a beautiful picture of the resurrection of all who believe, and especially of those of the church age who are in Christ, and of the fact that we're going to share eternity with our Lord forever and ever. Those who are a member of the body of Christ at the rapture, we are going to enter miraculously, supernaturally, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into His presence. We are going to be transformed. And of course, for others, at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be great deliverance, both through physical preservation as well as physical resurrection for the Old Testament saints. So it just gives you a little bit of an idea of some of the interesting aspects of what the Ark can teach us about these two things. Now, looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is really directed more toward the rapture than it is in Matthew 24, we have the Ark of Noah applied more to the second advent. What we want to look at here is just how does the Ark of Noah teach us anything about the rapture? Well, let me give you a few examples. First of all, it tells us here that the Ark was being prepared while God was waiting with long-suffering. The principle there, of course, is that the flood could not come until the Ark was finished. In the same way, the rapture cannot occur until the body of Christ is completed. And we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Noah preached, God waited, the ark was being built, and this went on for 120 years, as we're told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. The time of the delay, of course, was determined by the finishing of the ark, and when the ark is finished, the Scripture tells us that the restrainer will be removed, and we recognize the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, to be the Holy Spirit indwelling the body of Christ. So once the body is complete, then the body is removed, we are lifted above the judgment, and the time of tribulation and the revelation of Antichrist will come. Peter tells us here that there is an antitype. The antitype, of course, is that God sealed Noah and his family into the ark. Genesis chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, you and I are sealed into union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you want some New Testament passages for the sealing ministry, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Ephesians 4, 30, 2 Corinthians 1, 22. I would encourage you, if you are in the habit of witnessing, which you should be, to learn and memorize these verses, because they have to do with eternal security. And one of the first things that you need to impress on a new believer, if you lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you need to impress on them that they are eternally secure because of the work of God the Holy Spirit. If they're not, they're not saved, they have no hope, they have no assurance, and you may as well have done them a favor and not meddled with them, because you've actually done nothing but confuse them. We must understand that salvation is salvation, eternal life is eternal, saved means being saved, and all of this other stuff about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and then having pages of fine print, well, unless you do this, and unless this happens, and maybe this, and we don't really know, and we can't be positively sure, and so on and so forth, this is all detrimental, and it's of course anti-biblical, and it's a part of the muddled thinking that we have today. And it's really, really tragic, but you need to be very, very clear on the doctrine of eternal security. Noah and his family were lifted above the flood. Church age believers are going to be lifted above the tribulation. You can see once again the doctrines of demons and the apostasy that's creeping into the church, with a confusion within Christendom of the relationship of the believer to the tribulation. You won't be here. You're never going to see the Antichrist. You're never going to know who he is. You're never going to have to worry about getting his mark on your forehead. We've got Christians running around saying, well, what are we going to do when they demand that we take the mark of the beast? You'll never see it. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be here. And I'll explain that one to you in just a moment. Noah and his family were lifted above the flood. When the rapture takes place, Christ is going to come with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we're going to be with the Lord in the air while the tribulation carries out universal judgment, and at the same time, in God's amazing and matchless plan, the restoration and the regeneration of the nation of Israel. But if you just would consider the fact that in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we have the most extended passage in Scripture on the tribulation period in which the church is never mentioned. And the reason it's never mentioned is because we're not here. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 anticipates the rapture. John, representative of the church, hears a voice that says, come up here, and he sees a door having been opened in heaven. The door opened through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he enters into the presence of the Lord. He sees heavenly things, which Paul also saw during that time that he was in heaven. And he represents us in that place while the tribulation's taking place on this earth. After the rapture, of course, the earth is going to be plunged into universal judgment, at the end of which Christ is going to come back. The Ark of Noah has some lessons to teach us here, and we're going to come back with him, and we will actually join together with him on the earth in the establishing of his kingdom, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is going to be a wonderful time, and then, of course, in the kingdom that's going to follow. Now, some of the questions that come up, and I had thought that we might take a little bit more time, and I'm tailoring this just a little bit because we're going to have some folks visiting us next week that are without Christ. And so I'm tailoring things next week a little bit for their sake. We're going to look at Abraham. We're going to look at the various stages of spiritual development, which are illustrated by Abraham, how it begins, how it continues, how we follow through to the finish, and so on and so forth. So I'm not going to take quite as much time as I had planned. But if you'll just follow along with me, let's take the rapture of the church and find out how clearly the Scripture describes and establishes what's going to happen. Because you're going to have people that are going to ask you, and they're going to say, well, can you prove it? Can you show me from Scripture why this is necessary? Why is it so important? And some of the other things that people will often ask concerning the rapture. So the first question that someone might ask is, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary that we have this? And that's a worthwhile question. And I'll just leave it to you as a good student of the Word of God, hoping and assuming that you are, that you'll take these passages and that you'll look them up and that you'll develop within your own mind, within your own frame of reference, the ability to explain, to give a reasonable answer of why it is necessary. I'm going to give you the key that unlocks the passage. You can take it and do a little bit further study, and then if you need help, you can ask me. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to reveal to you a mystery. Remember that the mystery doctrine relates primarily to the church. And the mystery here is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore, Paul goes on to say, we shall not all sleep. In other words, not all are going to die. We had two examples earlier. In Abel, we had the example of the saints who are going to die to enter into the kingdom. In Enoch, we had an example of saints who are going to be translated to enter into the kingdom. You and I just happen to be a part of that body. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then he goes on to explain what's going to happen at the rapture of the church. Now, people might say that they don't believe that it's going to happen before the tribulation, but there's one thing they can't deny. If they believe the Bible, Paul says it's going to happen. While some members of the body are still alive, there is going to be an instantaneous, supernatural, divinely motivated transformation of those people, and they're going to enter. It's going to be all of the rest of them that are left, and they're going to enter into his presence. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are living will be translated into his presence. Those who have died will come up out of the grave in a glorified body, and we will join together before the Lord. Now, someone might ask the question, well, what will it be like? What will it be like? And to answer that question, I would turn them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, my brethren, comfort one another with these words. If it's not going to happen, there's no comfort. But because it is going to happen, there is great comfort. And so this illustrates exactly what it's going to be like. But we do have some other passages. We might, for example, want to consider another place where the same word in the original, harpazo, that's the word for rapture, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo, and it's used in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, we have Philip. And Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip is snatched up. The word is harpazo. It's a picture, it's a preview, it's an anticipation of the rapture of the church. We have the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, here with the Apostle Paul caught up into the third heaven. Once again, the same word is used. It's harpazo, and it's given to be an anticipation of what's going to happen. The third and final illustration is Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 of Jesus, where he is caught up to the Father and to his throne. Once again, the word harpazo is used. For those who want to attack and assail your position on the rapture, and they say, well, now, the word rapture, as you know, and they always get this very wise, scholarly look on their face, and they'll say something like, well, now, dear brother, as we all know, the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. And I say, oh, yes, it does. You haven't been reading very clearly. And they'll say, well, where do you find it? And I'll say, well, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that little word caught up in the original is harpazo. The first translation that was made from the Greek was made into the Latin, and the word was rapere, and from rapere we get the English word rapture. So it is there, you just haven't done your homework. You know, one reason that I love to study and that I love to really drive myself to know the Word and to have the Word in my mind and in my soul is because when these people come along who are, they build their whole supposed ministry on the ignorance of other people. The cults do this, the Jehovah's Witnesses do this, the Mormons do this, and they succeed because Christians are biblically illiterate. And they throw something out and Christians go, oh, well, I don't know how to answer. And that's tragic because you have been called to be a disciple. And the word disciple means a student. And if you're a good student of the Word of God, you learn things like this, you master it, you get it into your mind, you have it ready within the file system of your soul so that when people start attacking, you're able to just say, well, now, wait a minute, here is the truth of the matter, and you start laying it out in front of them. And that takes work, it takes time, it takes study, but it's worthwhile. By the way, it takes lots and lots of repetition. I am not, as some people think, a person who memorizes easily. I memorize just like you memorize, by repeating something 100, 500, 1,000, 5,000 times, and I get it in my mind. And that's the only way I know. You have to do it over and over and over again. So what will it be like? Now, here's a good one for you, for the world and the church today. Who is involved? Is this going to involve all Christians, or is this going to involve only the spiritual ones? When people come at you with this one, only the spiritual ones, they automatically assume that they're going to be included. And they automatically assume that you're not going to be included. If you will just turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, I wasn't going to turn to this. It tells us without any shadow of a doubt, you can't get around the issue of who's going to be involved when the rapture takes place. So the next time someone comes along and says, well, now, brother, if you're not living in fellowship, if you're not walking close to the Lord when that day comes, you're going to get left behind. You need to just turn them to this passage. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Let me just point out to you, day of the Lord is a reference to the tribulation period. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them, not on us, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, making a distinction here, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. When you hear Christians say, well, the day of the Lord's coming is a thief in the night, we know that when he comes, it'll be like a thief in the night. You say, not for me, it won't. And they say, well, what makes you so sure? Because Paul says it. That day is not going to overtake you as a thief. Why? You're not going to be here. You're going to be gone. It's going to overtake them. And they're the ones that are saying peace and safety. And they're the ones that are going to suffer destruction, not you and I. Why? Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. The word sleep here is not the same as the word used in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's actually a word that means to be indifferent, apathetic, unconscious, unaware, in other words, carnal. Let us not be carnal as others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Notice verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to obtain salvation, deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, get this, so that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. You can't make a distinction between believers because one may be in fellowship and one may be out of fellowship at the time that the Lord comes. Those that are spiritually alert, filled with the Spirit, those that are spiritually indifferent and unconscious, living a carnal life, we are all going to go together. And I would just add to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, particularly verses 9 and 10, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, which makes it very, very clear that when we enter into the Lord's presence, some are going to enter with confidence, some are going to enter with shame and trembling. Now, the only reason that they would enter with shame and trembling is that they were living a selfish lifestyle. Finally, the big one. When will it come? When will it come? The only thing that I can tell you here, and I can tell you this absolutely, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, it'll come before the tribulation and before the appearance of Antichrist. That day shall not come except there be a falling away first. That day is a reference to the tribulation period, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who cannot appear, he tells us in verses 6 and 7, until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And I just point out to you that in verse 1, he's comforting them because someone claiming to be writing in Paul's behalf or in Paul's place or by a spirit of revelation had told them that the day of the Lord was upon them. Now, the day of the Lord specifically is an Old Testament term that refers to the tribulation period, and these people thought they were in the tribulation. You know any Christians like that today? You see these people, you can always see them coming a mile away. They come along and they're looking around. They got this wild-eyed look on their face and they're looking under bushes for demons and stuff, and they're talking about spiritual warfare and they don't even know what spiritual warfare is. They're a total casualty in the spiritual life and they're saying, man, we're in the tribulation. I think we're in the tribulation. I heard that somebody signed a 7-year car contract. Must relate to the tribulation. You know? And these people get really, really weird. You're not going to see the tribulation. Now, you will see tribulation. There's a difference. In the world, you'll have tribulation, and it's happening all over. One of the other things that's used is that people say, well, what arrogance for us to think that we should be lifted out of tribulation. Listen, it's not that we're escaping anything. The church throughout church history and the church all around the world, I don't know if you're aware of it, but just a week ago in riots in northern Nigeria, hundreds and hundreds of Christians were killed. Hundreds of them. While you and I went about our daily grind, while we complained because we weren't eating the way we'd like to eat, or we only got to go out one or two times a week or something, and we were whining because maybe our car wasn't running the way we'd like it to run, or it had a scratch on it. We wish we had a newer one, and the house we've been living in, we've been in it for 10 years, it's time we got a new one, and on and on, and we're whining. Christians are dying because they're taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we really need to come into some of that kind of discipline and some of that kind of refining because we are lazy and sloppy when it comes to our spiritual lives. We really are. Now, I know some of you are having struggles, and I have my own, believe me. And yes, it does get difficult, but you know, difficulty is relative. And if suddenly I were fighting for my life or fighting for the lives of my children or even worse, watching my wife or my children be put through the flames of martyrdom, I think all of a sudden all my problems would look like nothing. I would find that I had a pretty easy life. And it's good for us to think from time to time about those who are suffering, because more Christians die for their faith in the days that you and I are living in than ever did in the Roman persecutions. There are brothers and sisters who starve, they're beaten, they're tortured, they're abused, and they die with a song on their lips while we complain about our daily grind. That to encourage yourself and lift yourself up and just say, well, we're not suffering like the rest, and the more you think of them and the more you pray for them, the more you'll be inclined to be lifted up. Now, these are lessons that we can gain from the Ark of Noah as it teaches, as it anticipates and depicts the rapture of the church. Friends, could I just leave you with a challenge before we look at the last lesson? And it's this: time is running out. You don't have as much time left as you think. Time is short. And if you've been living for yourself, if any of us have been living a selfish lifestyle, if we haven't identified our spiritual gift, if we haven't locked into the plan of God for our life, if we are not proving that His will is good and perfect and acceptable, we don't have much time left. Now, whatever time does remain is enough for you to use wisely, to redeem wisely, and I think this is something we need to do a camp on. We need to do a camp on redeeming time. Because we're letting our most valuable commodity, our rarest commodity, slip through our fingers, and we don't even know how to redeem it. You have to have the capital to redeem it. You have to have the desire to redeem it. You've got to have a plan to redeem it. You've got to implement the plan, and you have to stick with it. And we need to be redeeming time, because I'm telling you that the eternal dawn is about to break, and our opportunity to grow is going to be over. Our opportunity to serve is going to be over. Our blessed hope is going to come, and we will stand unveiled and revealed in the light of His presence. And that ought to give all of us plenty to think about, because there are none of us here who know what we should know, who have attained what we should attain, or have loved as we should have loved, or served as we should have served. By the way, we studied the love of God this morning. Some of you were there. How does God love? God so loved the world. The most overlooked word in John 3:16 is that little word, so. A little demonstrative term that calls us to attention and says, stop and ponder and consider with reverence and awe and wonder the magnitude of the love of God. And yet throughout church history, the love of God has been perverted and distorted either into some superficial, shallow emotionalism or into some automaton robot type love. It's not really love at all. It just says love, but it doesn't mean love, and so on and so forth. And yet again and again and again and again throughout the Scripture, God does everything possible to express to us His love. And He says, if you understand the love of a mother for her suckling child, the illustration of Isaiah, you'll understand my love. If you understand the love of a bride for the bridegroom, you'll understand just a little fraction of my love. If you understand the love that Hosea had for his unfaithful wife as he sought her again and again and again, you'll have a little understanding of my love. But he said, only a little. Why? Because I have loved you with an everlasting love. And even if the bride could forget her ornaments, even if a mother could cast aside her suckling child, even if a man could reject his unfaithful wife, he says, I continue to love you because my love is infinite and never-ending. And that's something that you and I don't even have the ability to comprehend. And it's a reason why we need to be challenged to use the time that we have to bear down with our study and our learning of the Word, the application of our of the Word to our life, not just for the sake of the written Word, but to go through the written Word into the presence, into the fellowship, into joint participation with Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. Well, let's turn to Matthew 24, and we'll wrap up the Ark of Noah with a final lesson. We've seen how it relates to the rapture. Let's see how it relates to the second coming. Matthew 24, verse 35. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Could I just take this opportunity to challenge you to give the Word of God its rightful place. This is something that we all grow slack in. It is something that we become sluggish in. It's something that we become dull in. And yet Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word, gave to the Word of God the place of utmost supreme reverence and recognition. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And again and again and again, he displayed the fulfillment of the principle that we find in the Psalms, that God has magnified his word above his very name. Because when God came in the person of the name, which is Jesus himself, magnified the word even higher. He subordinated himself under the word. He dealt with the word with an attitude of reverence. He treated it as something that was sacred and holy, and that's exactly the way you and I need to deal with the word of God. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. This book is going to last forever. And we need to recognize the value of it and the preciousness of it, and we need to cherish this word. But he says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now here, of course, he's anticipating the second advent. But as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Kind of sounds like the world today, doesn't it? The world today is preoccupied with things. We become totally materialistic. We become totally legalistic. We want to solve everything by laws and things, possessions and rules and regulations. And it'll never work. It only creates 10 times more problems. And people are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. I think all of us have eaten today. And we probably all drank today. And we're either married today or wishing we were married, or maybe in some cases wishing that we weren't, which is a rebuke. But nevertheless, these things all have their right and proper place. However, when things that are good are put in the place of Jesus Christ, they become evil. Evil involves things God intended for good that are divorced from God and put in God's place, and they become evil. And that's exactly what happens when we make these things more important than eternal realities. One of the great tests that you and I have every single day is to live divorced from that day. Divorced from that time. One of the things that's so crucial and critical to redeeming time is to never become a slave of time. Because the minute we become a slave of time, time runs us. We have to be here, we have to be there, and our world is doing everything possible to try to enslave you and I to time, to something that's going to pass away, get you completely preoccupied with something that's going to pass away, so you can't think about the things that are never going to pass away. And I would greatly encourage you to take control of your life, and to the extent that you're able, we all have things that we have to do, we all have schedules that we have to keep, but to the extent that you can, reclaim your life and reclaim time and make it your servant, because you can't redeem it if you don't. Time is a gift from God, but as soon as it's divorced from God, it becomes a monster. Now, they were all eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. They didn't know what? I mean, Noah was warning them. He was telling them, judgment is coming. God is going to judge the earth. The earth was filled with violence and evil and wicked. And he said, a holy God can only go so far. And you see the ark, and you see it being formed, and you see it being built, and you see it being finished. And as you watch us putting the last finishing touches, and as we're covering it with pitch, you know that it's finished. You know that time is almost up. And we look at the same thing today. The world has watched the church be formed, be built, be brought to a point of completion. And we see all around us the evidence of the last great apostasy. And I marvel and I stand amazed at men who have been faithful in the Word, men who were considered pillars of the evangelical fundamental Christian community, who have gone full-blown into apostasy. and now they're all for let's embrace the Roman Catholics and the Muslims and the animal worshipers, and we can all get together, and after all, there's a little good in all of it, and we can join together in a true spirit of love and unity, and we can all get along. And that is absolutely apostate. And yet it's happening on every hand. And as I say, leaders, men that were once staunch in their belief in the Word and in their stand on the truth and the absolute necessity of salvation by faith in the gospel, are now the ones leading the way. And amazingly, sometimes the ones who have been apostate all along are the ones who are now alarmed and are uttering cries and calls for us to return back to our foundation, which is the Word of God. It's amazing how that happens. Notice, two men will be in the field, one taken and the other left. What's it talking about? Is this the rapture? Say, oh, here's the rapture. Here's the rapture. See, there's two guys in the field and one's taken, the other's left. No, we're not talking about rapture here. This is a tribulational passage. Matthew 24 and 25 is a tribulational context. If you don't believe me, all you have to do is look back at verse 9. He already passes by church age conditions in verses 4 through 8. Verse 9 says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. The key word in Matthew 24 is the word then. It's a time word. It identifies where we are in history. And he says, then they'll deliver you to tribulation. If you come down to verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him understand and flee to the mountains. When does that happen? Middle of the tribulation period, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. What Jesus Christ does in this passage is give us as clear an outline as anybody possibly could. You have the rapture of the church right there at verse 9. What happens? You enter into tribulation period. In the middle of the tribulation period, you have the appearance of Antichrist in the temple. From that point until the second advent, you go from tribulation to great tribulation, and the outline is all here, and he lays it out for us as clear as possible. And then throughout the duration of the Olivet Discourse here, he begins to develop what the conditions are going to be like, and that's what we see as we're looking at Noah in verse 35 and following. Two will be in the field. One is going to be taken, the other is going to be left. What's this talking about but the fact that when Jesus Christ returns, you're going to have believer and unbeliever. The unbeliever is going to be taken off the earth and immediately cast into the lake of fire. If you want to look at Revelation chapter 14, the end of the chapter, Revelation chapter 19, the end of the chapter, it explains what's going to happen. When the Lord returns, it's going to be instant judgment on all unsaved people. Every unbeliever is going to be removed from the face of the earth and cast immediately into the lake of fire. They're going to die in the Battle of Armageddon. Their blood is going to run 5 feet deep for 200 miles. There's not going to be that many people left on the earth, folks. 3/4 or more of the population of this earth is going to be gone within a 7-year period of time. We're pushing 6 billion, or a little over, 6 billion people on this planet. Within 7 years, you're going to be down possibly to 1 million or a few hundred thousand. That's all that's going to be left. They're all going to be gathered, for the most part. The armies of the world are going to be gathered in the Valley of Megiddo. They're going to join together, and they're going to shake their fist in the face of Christ. Even as the skies open and they see Him coming, they're going to turn their cannons and their aircraft and their tanks from each other, and they're going to try to blast Him out of the sky, and He's going to speak one word, and they're all going to die instantly. Zechariah chapter 14 gives a very good description of what's going to happen. So what applications can we make? Let me make four. Number one, at the second coming, the earth is going to be filled with evil and violence, as was the earth in the days of Noah. Genesis 6, verse 5, verse 11 tells us that the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Secondly, people will be indifferent to all warning of the coming judgment. Noah preached, Noah warned, people laughed. You and I preach, we warn, people laugh. But the judgment is coming. The 144,000 are going to preach, and they're going to get persecuted for it. Third, those who are taken represent those who were taken in the flood. The ones that were taken in the flood were those who remained on the earth under judgment, and they were swept away in that judgment. At the second advent of Jesus Christ, those who are unsaved will suddenly, finally, and irrevocably be taken, as is declared in Joel chapter 2, Zechariah chapters 12 and 14. And in those passages, you have a description of a horrible judgment that is absolutely beyond human words' ability to convey. You talk about people standing there, they've got their weapons, they're marching forward, they're on the offensive, and suddenly their skin melts from their frame, their eyes melt from their head, their mouth melts away in or their tongue melts away in their mouth, and they just crumble into dust. And that's going to happen to every unbeliever left on the face of the earth. You remember the Raiders of the Lost Ark thing when they opened the ark? They had to have gotten their picture exactly as it's given in Zechariah chapters 12 and 14. Fourth, believers are therefore warned to be watchful and to be waiting. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taking the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, while this has a second advent application, it certainly has an application to you and I, because you don't know when He's coming. You should be watchful just as the people of that time should be watchful. You should be prepared to welcome Him as a bride waiting for the bridegroom. The rapture of the church is the fulfillment of the marriage analogy for the believer, for the bride, the church, and the bridegroom. And you and I should be as eagerly anticipating His coming. We should be as prepared for His coming as the bride for the bridegroom that she loves. I'll tell you what our problem is. And I don't know what you yourself may be struggling with, but I can wrap it all up in one great big ball of wax, as we say, and I can tell you that it's one thing. If you find yourself unmotivated in the Word, it's one thing. If you're finding yourself falling again and again and again into areas of sin, it's one thing. If you find yourself being distracted by time and the opportunities and possessions and other things, it's one thing. If you find yourself being overwhelmed with the trials of your life, it's one thing. It all comes down to one thing. Remember, there was a very great prophet that said that. His name was Curly. You remember him? City Slickers. It all comes down to one thing, and he was right. And I'll tell you what it comes down to. It comes down to the love of God. We don't love enough. And the reason we don't love enough is often because we're trying to love. We're trying to love in our strength. We're trying to love in our energy. We're trying to love as we count love, without surrendering ourselves to something so powerful, so magnificent, so supernatural, so overwhelming, that it makes all human love a mockery and a faint shadow. We don't have enough love for Him to trust Him. And so we wring our hands and we worry and we wonder, and He is our bridegroom and He has promised to care for us and He has promised that He will only allow us to face such trials as refine away impure things from our lives to prepare us for Him, and yet these things we resent. And I would encourage you to get on your knees and on your face if necessary, and to surrender yourself to the Lord who desires. Listen, He is standing by 24 hours a day, every breath you take, every heartbeat in your chest. He is standing by desiring to pour out His love in your soul. When God the Holy Spirit is given a chance, it's not a matter of you and I doing it. It's not a matter of you and I making it happen. It's a matter of us allowing Him and giving Him the permission to do what He wants to do. And Paul tells it in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. And he says, the way that we can live in joy, the way that we can have inner peace, the way that we can rejoice in our trials is to allow God the Holy Spirit to pour out the love of God in our hearts. And when He does that, it's amazing how many problems are solved. Well, it's hot. And I'm done. But there's a lot we can learn from Noah. And I hope that somehow it's been a challenge to you in some area of your life, because you know what? One day, all of this, maybe tomorrow, it's going to be gone. I want to tell you a burden that I have. We've got Dr. John Berenger, who is, I just talked to Luke. His heart rate is 22% full capacity. Under 30%, you die. He's running on 22%. We've got Jack and Wynn. We've got Morris. We've got people who have devoted their lives to laying the foundation that you and I are sitting on. And if you think you have discouragements, you have more to see and more to observe and more to be thankful for and more to say God is at work among us than they ever had. And you know what? They stayed faithful year after year, putting out the word, doing everything that they could, making their lives committed to the spreading of the word, paying through the nose, if you will, suffering the consequences, suffering the attack and the persecution, and there are many others. I can't name everybody because I don't know everybody, but I know this. You and I are sitting on a foundation that's been bought with blood, sweat, and tears. And I'm going to tell you what I know. God didn't just lead us here to meet in a little place like this. It's a big place. It's too big for us, really. God didn't bring us here just for this. He's got greater plans, but you and I are going to have to stop thinking in small terms, and we're going to have to stop getting distracted, and we're going to have to start purifying our lives, and we're going to have to start getting courageous as real soldiers and stop marching around in our little toy outfits, and we're going to have to start realizing that we have been called for a purpose above and beyond, and my burden and my desire is that God will stir this group up to do it before these heroes that have gone before us pass from the scene so they can have a little bit of the comfort that you and I have. I believe that's what God wants. And that's what I labor for, and that's what I pray for, and I want you to start praying that God will give us a permanent meeting place. We don't need a church. We can use a warehouse. We can use a schoolhouse. We can use a cave. I don't care. But I'd like to have a place where we could set up and leave things set up and go and say, this is our home. This is where our family meets. This is the place where we pull together. And He can do it. There's a place sitting right over here He could give us in a minute. You know what's holding Him back from it? Maybe it's not the one. I don't know. I'm not wrapped up about it because I know one thing. If He wants us to have it, He's going to hand it to us. We're not going to have to sign 10 million year leases. We're not going to have to everybody sacrifice and eat one bean a day to survive. We're not going to have to do that. If He gives it, listen, if He doesn't give it, it isn't worth having. And He could drop it in our lap. There are things coming up that the Lord wants to do, but we're going to have to take off the spectacles that can only see this earth, and we're going to start lifting our eyes up, stop thinking like turkeys, start thinking like eagles, and start looking to the sky and looking to the clouds and start waiting on the Lord if He's going to do some things. Now, this comes in a little bit of a way of rebuke because I think that we're earthbound and I think that we're slogging along and we're dragging our feet and the Lord is floating along beside us saying, when are you guys ever going to wake up and get with the program? And I want to see it because I want these folks that have paid so dearly and given so much so that I could be here and so that my family could be here and be a part of what's going on so that you could be here and to lay the foundation that we're sitting on. And I'd like them to look before the Lord says, come home. Whether He does that individually, whether He does that in the rapture of the church, that's for Him to say. That they could look and say, yeah, Lord, You've got a lot more in mind. What's down the road I'm beginning to see. You're beginning to open my eyes. I can see that a mighty movement, the second wave, that's what it was called recently. You and I have the chance to be the second wave. And God help us if we back up. And folks, let me tell you something. The story of the serpents, we studied it up in Mundaring. God delivered and delivered and delivered and delivered, and then the test came and they whined and complained and the fiery serpents came and they lost forever opportunities because they just wouldn't trust. We need to start acting in faith. We need to break off the shackles. Since when has God ever let down somebody who committed themselves to do what He told them to do, and they got aggressive and they got bold and they went out and said, we're not only going to do it, we're going to think big. God's a big God. He said He'd do above and beyond anything we think or ask. Let's think as big as we can think. Let's ask for as much as we can ask for, and then let's go forward and plan on it, and let's watch Him do it. Since when has God ever let that kind of courage and boldness down? I can't find a place. And I'd like to see us be that kind of believer. So if that lights a fire, I hope it lights a fire. If it's not hot now, I hope it gets hotter. Because we need to be challenged. I appreciate you more than you know, and I count it the greatest honor of my life that he's allowed me to be here at this time in this place to be a part of what's going on. But I will tell you one thing. I won't tolerate in myself, my family, or this group if we're going to drag our feet, because there are other things that need to be done. There's too much crying to be done. We can't afford to be slack. Let's drive on. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And Father, we especially want to thank you for the many people, some named, some unnamed, names whether we recognize or don't recognize, that's not important. But Father, we do realize that we have a tremendous debt to pay to people who have labored for years faithfully. And Father, their commitment, their dedication is such a challenge to us. We need to lay hold of more of that steadfastness, more of that long-suffering, more of that patience and endurance. Father, I ask that you would take us with the wonderful gift that's been handed to us and give us the faith that can now build on that foundation. And we ask, Father, that there'd be a revival through this nation. We ask that your Spirit would stir a hunger for your Word, and that the remnant of people who are out there that are sick and tired of the shallowness and the superficiality would begin to cry out to you for the Word of God. We pray that you'll raise up even among our group here, young men, young women, who are going to take a bold stand, who are going to take the Word as you've given it, as the Word of God, and stand on it and share it and spread it. So, Father, we know that we can only do what you allow us to do. We pray you'll give us a permanent meeting place. We're asking, Father, that you just hand it to us. It's not because we want to be slack or lazy. It's because we want to know that it's you who won the victory. So we lay that before you, Father. We ask you to give it, and we just thank you for this time to encourage one another, and we pray that your Spirit will lift us up in Jesus' name. Amen.